going to say a quote here and see if any of you can figure out who actually said it. If you do, I'm amazed. The quote is this: "Don't mistake my kindness for weakness. I am kind to everyone, but when someone is unkind to me, weak is not what they're going to remember about me." Does anybody happen to know who quoted that? Well, except for my wife, because I told her. No talking back there. If you guessed that it was Al Capone, you guessed correctly. That's exactly correct. The Al Capone, the Chicago mobster, known for his brutality and countless murders, including the infamous St. Valentine's Day Massacre, where 7 men were machine gunned down at a Lincoln Park garage. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that Al's definition of kindness needs a little revision. Because being kind is an issue of character, not the evidence of those that we didn't kill. Capone's actions were actually just self-serving in the extreme. Kindness to him was, if you say everything I want to hear and everything I like and do everything I think you should do, you're being kind to me. Anything outside of that, you could be just simply dead. This kind of true quality of kindness doesn't exist in such men. Just calculated decisions to achieve a desired result. Words still have a right meaning that require a right context. You can't just grab a word like kindness and apply it to yourself where it has no meaning. And without that right context or meaning, we can make more or less of something than we actually should. I think that pitfall exists in our text today. We're going to look at that. And the reason I'm going here, not just because it's in the text, but I've had experience with this in the past as well. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to just read verses 1 through 8. The reading before this puts things in context, but we're going to just look at verses 1 through 8, in particular 7 and 8 today. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle unto you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." Now, as soon as you see the word or hear the word gentle, I think all of us tend to think of it in terms of someone's nature. We think of it as an aspect of someone's nature instead of a virtue to be applied to a proper situation. We picture a very soft spoken, easy-going, tender-hearted person when we use the term gentle, a very likable quality to find in a friend. However, it's not a qualification for a leader. In fact, I think it's often actually detrimental when gentle comes by your nature. I'm friends with a pastor. I'm going to just give you one example here. I could give you several over the last 4 decades, but I'm friends with a pastor who is a gentle and lovable man. I really like being around him. He's calming. He's always gracious. His preaching is attractive. He exudes a tender passion. Visitors are drawn to him. They want to go up and talk to him. He shows genuine concern and attention to everything that they're saying. If you want to go talk to somebody whose eyes aren't darting all over the place while you're talking, which I have a tendency to do sometimes, he's the guy to go see. He's going to be looking right at you and paying attention to everything you say. I have to work to do that. But people are drawn to him for that. However, as a pastor, and because that is his nature and not a virtue, he dodges every hard and confrontational issue that arises. It's not in him to deal with it. And quite frankly, as pastors, we don't get to do the parts that we just like to do. We don't have that benefit. And so in that church, the hard parts were pushed off on an elder, a very close and dear friend of mine. And on that elder, who then followed through with all the hard things that had to be done, who didn't have a gentle nature, wasn't harsh, wasn't hard, just more direct, loving man, a great man, a man I admire, he got to do all the bad stuff. And then he took a beating for simply doing what had to be done. Being gentle by nature does not allow us to be unbiblical in practice. Everybody's going to continue to love that pastor for all the days that he's there, and they're going to continue to dislike the one that has to carry out all the stuff that he won't do. This is the way it is with pastors. You come to me and you have a problem and an issue that you need help with, and I'm going to show you compassion, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you as much wisdom as I possess, whatever that might be, and I'm going to try to help you in every way I can, and I'm going to be the good guy. I have to come to you because sin has broke out heavily in your life, and I have to sit down with you. I'll show you that same compassion. I'll show you that same love, but I'm going to be more confrontational about it because this needs to hit the table and you need some help and your life needs to be turned around. That perception of me changes. But that's the way it is. And I don't get to do the one and not do the other. And neither does he. But he does. The word gentle used here, apios, means to act with kindness or meekness. To act with kindness or meekness. That's an important distinction. Because it is what we do, not who we are in this context. They're acting in a gentle, virtuous way. They are not by nature virtue or gentlemen. And the application of being gentle is determined by its context. Unlike our nature, a virtue is a choice of our character in Christ. It's a way we choose to respond. And its application demands sound biblical wisdom and discernment. We need to know when to be gentle and when to be forward and direct. Not always an easy thing to do. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul and Silas and Timothy chose a course of action that best suited the circumstances in Thessalonica. Gentle, determined how they acted with the believers there, not what they did. Gentle does not avoid what is difficult to do or hard to say. It finds a different way to do it or say it, but it does what has to be done. Does what's right in a kind and meek manner in this context. Now, in another context, it might call for a rebuke or a chastisement, as it did with the Judaizers in Galatia. Paul says, "Who hath so quickly bewitched you that you would follow this other gospel, which is not another gospel at all?" He rebukes those in Galatia for being strayed away from the true gospel onto another gospel. There wasn't a gospel at all, but anathema, to be cursed. It was a rebuke on the undisciplined lifestyle of the church in Corinth that Paul unleashed in, really, from chapter 1, and certainly heavily through chapter 5. The same Paul, acting in those situations that is being talked of here in 1 Thessalonians. Listen, in Thessalonica, they were not only in extreme circumstances from the very moment, practically, that they became believers, but they were also babes in Christ, subject to missteps and failures, much more so than any of us, because they were as yet untaught in the principles and precepts of God. Biblical leadership must consider the maturity of the saint into the answer and into the way the answer is given to whatever problem or issue they're dealing with. Now, let me be clear here. Some professing believers remain immature over time by choice. I'm not talking about them. A self-imposed infancy should always be renounced. We should not have 35-year-old children living in our basements because they won't grow up. We're raising our children to be adults. When adulthood comes, to step into decision-making and being on their own and coming to us for counsel and wisdom, but not to make all their decisions or to model-column them into the rest of life. It's the same with Christians, that we come into the church as babes, and we're to be given a lot of room as babes. But we're supposed to grow and to become mature. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Speaking of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or worldly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, because up to this point you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? He's not saying to them, I'm talking to you as babes because you're still young in the Lord and you need to be learning. He's saying, listen, I still have to come here and feed you with milk when you should be past all of this. And I should have seen growth and change and at least a good portion of you chewing on some meat and not just swallowing milk. Let me be clear that we are to treat babes as babes, not those who refuse to grow up. This is why I think in 1 Thessalonians, at least, the image of a nurse and her children is used in verse 7. A nurse and her children is used in verse 7. The word nurse, as it's used here in the KJV, trophos, can mean a nursing mother or a nursemaid. And the idea, even with a nursemaid, sometimes wealthy households, they still do that today. They hire women to not just nurse their children, but to technically raise their kids. They raise the children until they're of an age when they come underneath the teaching of an actual teacher who takes over their instruction of their life. And so that nursing mother or that nursemaid is really the primary instructor and protector and caregiver for that child. But either way, whichever one's intended in the text, the purpose is intended to picture those that are not yet ready to care for themselves and those that are responsible to fill that role. To be the caregiver and the one providing protection and instruction with correction. Half the stuff I said to my boys growing up was designed to keep them out of trouble. When they were with me, they held my hand at a certain age. They were able to let go when I knew they weren't going to stray off and walk away from me and get where I couldn't see them, or until I gave them permission to go look in a different aisle when I felt it was okay for them to be away from me. They did what I said and stayed with me. Why? Because I'm not just a caregiver. I'm there for their protection. I'm there to tell them why I'm doing that. For their instruction. That should be drawn from a warm and tender heart. Why? Because you love your kids. Right? That's why you do it. Because you love them. But loving your kids does not include a soft and mushy brain. Parents who use childhood to excuse their children's behavior. I know how many times I've heard from people, well, they're just kids. Yeah, that's why they were given to you. They're just kids. If you use that excuse, you're failing to comprehend your responsibility to direct that behavior. That's why you're there. Being gentle governs how we instruct and correct. It doesn't excuse us from our duty to do so. In fact, it should be a loving act to do so. Negligence is not loving. There's nothing loving about negligence. It's lazy and self-serving. when it says do not withhold discipline for their much crying, it's because parents don't want to feel the way they feel when they have to do it. It's not because doing it is wrong. When you withhold because you don't like the way it makes you feel, you are not doing your children a service. And yet that can be done in a very loving and gentle way. It doesn't have to be done in anger, malice. It doesn't have to be done because we're angry and frustrated or because they interrupted our favorite show. The purpose of discipleship. Who's a disciple? A disciple is someone who just came to know the Lord. You disciple them, don't you? You disciple them because you want to bring that new convert into God's word so they can grow. That's why. Peter says that newborns should actually desire. One of the signs, actually, from my perspective, it's not a sure sign, because sometimes people are just curious about God's word, but one of the signs of being converted is you have a desire to find out about God's word. You want to be in it. You want to know the answers to the questions you've always had or the answers you thought you had that you found out were wrong. Newborns should desire the sincere milk of God's word that they may grow thereby. You sit around a table with an infant and you give an infant a bottle or you're feeding an infant, they're not looking at the table thinking, what should I eat? But there comes a point in time when what you're giving that infant is not sufficient for them and they start looking at the table wanting what everybody else is eating. And that's the way it should work. We give them the milk and over time they should start desiring not just milk, but they are looking at the meat, you know, and they want to know that too. They want that. Now they need a few teeth to do that, don't get me wrong. Do not pre-chew your kids' food, please. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 ascribes milk to babes and meat to the mature. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, let me read it to you quickly. It says, for everyone that uses milk, this is not a put-down, okay, just a truth. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Just a true statement, not a put down. But strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see the growing process there? All right, so now we're treating the Thessalonians in a gentle way. Why? Because they're babes. Because he's giving them milk. Because they're not yet ready for meat. Now their use of that meat's going to come a whole lot quicker because of the stuff that they're facing. Faith in staying true to Christ under persecution brings growth much more rapidly. You go to children in countries where there's persecution, they're not living in their parents' basement at 35. They're probably fighting in a resistance group when they're 13. You grow up a lot quicker under certain circumstances than you do others. But milk belongs to babes and meat to the mature. Listen, this church, for whatever reason right now, supplies a nursery where adults serve. But the church is not a nursery where the adults just guard the doors. Gentle has a by-use date. It's intended to expire with good cause. I cannot keep, nor can anyone in the church continually deal with people year after year after year over long periods of time by feeding them milk. You must grow. Now, it's important we don't miss the real motive to be gentle, because the infancy of the babe supplies the need. It's because they're babes that it's needful. But it's not what motivates us to fill the need. Listen, the tendency of the well-educated in Scripture, just the tendency, it's a generalization. I'm not speaking to every single person, but the tendency is to look down on those who know less and avoid those who need more. We really don't want to spend the time discipling people. We're really looking for people to sit down with us and have a Bible study that's where we are. We really don't want to take the time to have to explain everything to everybody. And quite often we get mad when we go to another church or we hear somebody else talking and they're saying stuff that's not true, and we want to say, don't they know the Word of God? And the truth is probably no. They probably don't. Perhaps it might be a better thing, rather than chewing them out and correcting them harshly, is to sit down and ask them if they would like to look into God's Word and see whether or not what they're teaching is truthful. Are they interested in that? But that's generally not what we do. And it's not the example of Christ, who directs us and instructs us in love as he patiently endures, as a loving father, our ignorance as children. Because that's what we're prone to, isn't it? What's ignorant mean? When you say someone's ignorant, what do you mean? You're saying, is that stupid? Don't most everybody, when you say, well, you're ignorant, don't they think you're calling them stupid? Ignorance isn't stupid. It means you lack information. Ignorant means you don't know. Everybody here is ignorant about something. All of us are ignorant about something. And before God, we're ignorant about a lot of things. Before Him, we don't know anything for sure. You're not going to go to heaven and say, hey, let me tell you what I was reading about in your Word. And he's going to say, I can't wait to hear it. This is going to be good. And you're not going to open your mouth. You're going to hope that you're not even thinking the wrong thoughts in your head at the moment. But he already knows that now, doesn't he? Listen, we're all ignorant. And yet, God is gentle with us. What if he treated us like we sometimes treat each other in our ignorance? I'm not talking about our rebellions. I'm not talking about our refusal to accept what is true after we see it. I'm talking about our ignorance. Listen, Jesus taught the apostles things beyond their grasp for 3 years. He didn't somewhere along about the year and a half period say, I got 12 rocks following me around here. You guys are dense as can be. You're not getting anything I'm telling you, are you? He just kept teaching them and teaching them for 3 years. Because he was preparing them for a day that was yet to come when all those pieces would begin to fall into place by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing with kids. Kids don't understand everything we're teaching them. But someday, they start experiencing life. And when that experience comes, the instruction comes to answer it. That's our role. We're pre-feeding them for the days that are coming that they can make use of stuff they didn't even grasp when we were teaching it to them. And the Lord's just spending all of our days patiently, tenderly, dealing with our ignorance and teaching us for a day to come when all of it's going to fall into place. And until then, we're all going to be ignorant. He was gentle, but never gentle to a fault. Always, as was appropriate to the context, washing the feet of those unworthy to tie his shoes and then turning around and saying to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Appropriate. Always appropriate. Humble and lowly, but not soft or mushy or negligent. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think the first five verses of this chapter, we're going to read through verse 11 in chapter 2, but the first five verses should always bear on all of us. This page is getting really thin and pieces of it are starting to fall out of my Bible because I need to be reminded of this often. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any of these things are important to us and need to be there, and they do, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a time coming when those that are not in Christ are going to be dealt with, because that'll be the appropriate time. And that is not right now. Let me tell you something. To look on the things of others is to place their actual needs, not their perceived needs, above your own. You hear that? In other words, it's not that people have need and so you run over to meet that need, because that need may not actually be the real need. It may be the perception of what they need. But you're actually going there to meet a real need, and you're going to place their need above yours. Now, not by putting them first. That's not really what you're doing. It's doing what's best for them first. You understand that? It's not putting it off. It's not setting it aside so they won't think you're harsh on them or anything else. But it's doing what is, it's telling them what their actual need is. And helping them to see that. You're putting what they need first. That's what's important. And by doing so, you're taking care of the first things that are the most important. Romans 12:16 tells us, mind not high things, but condescend, stoop down to men of low estate. The picture there is like an adult going down to speak to a child. You get down and wonder. I always love those conversations. I've got a picture somebody reposted on Facebook of me with my nephew. He's now 10, and he's already here on me now, but he was like this big, and he was just like somebody shrunk a full-grown man into a little tiny body. He's the cutest thing you've ever seen. I love talking to Jackson. And he just came up and was looking at me, and he even at this like three-year-old age, was so bright. And I'm bent over, I'm knelt over by him, talking to him from a chair, face to face. That's what it shows right there. I miss those conversations with him when he was that little. It says, be not wise in your own conceits. Romans 12:3 says that the grace that's given to us by God should instruct us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. God's grace does that. Why are you righteous? You're righteous because Christ gave you his righteousness. And outside of that righteousness, you are not righteous. None of us are. There are none righteous, no, not one, in our own works and deeds. In him we're righteous. That grace should instruct us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. A leader that is sent and approved by God will, with every sincere motive, let the context direct his actions. Gentle with the babes, bold with those who are mature, and theologically deadly to any wolf who attempts to enter the fold. Those are three different things, aren't they? But they're supposed to come from the same man. Remembering at all times his responsibility to the children of God and the fact that he is also one of God's children. We are not God. We're just another child, just like you, with all of our flaws and all of our faults. In verse 8, the three were acting out of a strong affection for the children that they were gently nursing. Listen, we must never be found not loving those for whom Christ died. And we will never truly invest in the lives of those we don't truly love. No leader sent and approved by God to his body acts out of a sense of duty alone, or to preserve an image, or to maintain or keep a certain lifestyle. There is no achievement we have gained that is not worthy of losing for the love of Christ and his church. I don't care if you're standing up here and you're preaching to 27,000 people at First Baptist in Dallas, and you find out you've not been preaching the gospel, and beginning to preach that gospel will probably gut the church. Gut the church. Tear down the building. Make it a parking lot. Or maybe God will just revive right there in your midst. Be faithful. Be faithful. The point of the trip to Thessalonica, by the way, wasn't just to deliver a message and then leave. They weren't messenger boys, but to invest themselves into the lives of those new babes. The message isn't just what we deliver, it's who we are. Worthy of putting our own souls on the line for it. Willing to give everything for those that they and we should count dear. That word dear, agapetos, means beloved of God, which was the reason they were dear. Again, we must not be found not loving those for whom Christ died. If he loves them, who in the world are we to not love them? Because they're dear to God, they should be dear to us. Beloved of God, and so then beloved by us. We too often overestimate how lovable we are in comparison to everybody else. I'm a great driver, by the way. Everybody else on the road doesn't know what they're doing, but I do. If they would get out of my way. There's a reason we're saved by grace and not our merits. By the way, the Father loves us because he loves his Son. And we're in his Son. For the Father not to love us now is not to love his Son. You think that's ever going to happen? I don't think so. Now, we've been putting this in the context of Paul actually giving some apostolic counsel as this young infant church looks to find leaders and what exactly to look for. But while these principles and truths and character issues apply to leadership, they're incumbent upon every single one of us. There is nothing that is given as an instruction to the character and nature of a pastor that you cannot find in other passages that is incumbent upon everyone who names the name of Christ. And when I say incumbent, I mean incumbent. In other words, you don't get a pass any more than I do. Now, take a second, just a quick glance, kind of look to your left or your right or behind and see who you're sitting next to or who's behind you. Do you love the body of Christ? That's who you're looking at. And I don't mean a pity-patty, warm and fuzzy feeling. I'm not talking about that. I have that for one person in this room. But I mean love in a perceptible way. He's just so darn cute. Listen, what we do and how we treat and what we give for each other should be a perceptible view of our love for each other. Right? I mean, if we don't know what that is, then let's ask that the Lord puts us in a place where we have to learn it and do so. Life isn't about working every day. It's not about meeting all the things in our calendar. It's not about showing up on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's not about teaching. And it's about loving Christ supremely. You know, he didn't say they'll know your Christians by how much you know. They'll know your Christians by how much you do. They'll know your Christians by what church you go to. They'll know your Christians because of your love. And I love you. And he says, now you love each other the way I love you. You know, you take every other commandment in the scriptures, but you love God supremely, and that's true. The evidence of that is you love each other. And if you don't love each other, you don't love God. That's the way it is. That's the raw, hard truth of it. Amen? If you're struggling with that, good. Just don't give up the struggle. Wrestle with it until you're defeated by God. Amen? All right, let's go to prayer.